case you weren't here at the beginning of the service, my name is Garrett. I'm the lead pastor here at Delray Baptist Church. And this is a time where we open up God's Word and we hear from Him. In case you are visiting, just want you to know this is a different kind of sermon than you normally hear here. So this morning we're going to be doing, it's going to feel more like a topical message. We're going to be talking about the gospel in children. So if you're wondering why we're thinking so much about children this morning and all the scriptures have to do with kids and why we're praying about kids, we do that from time to time, but we're going to have a focused time of thinking about children this morning and what God's Word says about them. Next week, Shai is going to be finished up a little series on thinking about eternity, and then we're going to start a brief series in Proverbs, and then, Lord willing, in the summer, we're going to do the book of Leviticus. So dust off your Old Testaments and get ready, but looking forward to that. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us once more, and then let's dive in. Father, we come before you right now and pray that you would give us the posture that the Lord Jesus speaks of in his ministry on earth, that of children, that we would have hearts that would be aware of our need for help. And we pray that you might make us humble this morning as we come and we consider the great stewardship that you have entrusted to this church with so many little ones running around here, that God, you would help us to understand what your word says about them and about our responsibility for those who are parents and for those who are not parents but are members here and desire to be used by you in making the gospel known to the next generation. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would give us wisdom and discernment, humility and love for you and for one another. Father, we pray that you, through this, that you would help us to perceive Christ. We would see him, the true Son, and that in him our hearts would be warm to love you and trust you and be willing to be used by you in whatever way that would look like. God, give us grace. Do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask for or imagine. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if you have been here at Delray Baptist Church for very long and you've looked around, you've noticed there's a bunch of little ones running around everywhere. God has seen fit in his mercy to provide a bunch of kids here at Delray Baptist Church. And the elders, we have been thinking about and praying about children and how we should be thinking about them as pastors, as a congregation, how to think about equipping parents for quite a number of months now. So this has been on the radar for us to have a time, a Sunday morning, where we walk through what does the Bible say about children and how are we thinking about children in regards to life of our church. So if you're looking for titles, it's called The Gospel in Children. All right, real creative this morning. And this is aimed at everybody. So it's aimed at pastors, for the elders here to be thinking all the sharper a bit about what it means to have this stewardship of children among us. It's aimed at parents, to help parents be challenged to understand ways that we can help our children to see Christ for who he is. And it's aimed at everybody else, those who are married, those who are not married, those who desire to have children and do not. It's aimed at everybody, realizing that we as a church are called to help one another in every way, including being stewards of the little souls that run around here. So for those of you who, by the way, I just want to give a word to any of those of you who desire to have children and are either married or who are not married and desire to be married and have children, this kind of message can be difficult. I just want you to know there's been special prayer just for you that God would give you grace if this is a hard word for you to hear this morning. But I would encourage you this morning to set your mind on how can you be used by God to be able to help the little ones who are here to see Jesus. So thank you for so many of you who do that so well. Now, to help us do this, we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, open with me there. you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles provided for you in the pew rack there. Page 824. 824 is where we are this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Just give you a little bit of context of where we are in the book. The Gospel of Matthew is one of four Holy Spirit-inspired accounts of Jesus' life on the earth and his teaching. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the King of glory who has come as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, the promised Messiah. Jesus is it. And everything that Jesus does through his teaching, through his miracles, he is proclaiming and proving that he is the King who is to be worshipped. Where we are in chapter 19 is getting near the end of his ministry, just a couple days before the triumphal entry, where Eric read just a couple moments ago. In chapter 18, he's just given a weighty discourse about forgiveness and how we should be, God's people should be, a people who are marked by forgiveness because we have been forgiven much in Christ. And then in chapter 19, the conversation doesn't lighten up, where he moves into divorce. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, he talks about God's design for marriage, and he gives instruction about divorce. And on the heels of that, we find verses 13 through 15, which will be our text for the morning. I'll read it. You can follow along. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him, Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So that's going to be kind of home base for us this morning as we consider this idea of the gospel and children. The way we're going to approach it is we're going to look at some observations. We're going to give you three observations. And then we'll spend the last portion of our time thinking about particular applications. Okay, so we're going to begin just with three observations that come out of the text here. The first thing I want us to notice is the instinct of the parents. The instinct of the parents. Notice then again in verse 13, the children were brought to him. Now, I'm assuming that they are parents who are doing this. It may have been grandparents, may have some sort of caregiver or nurse. We're not sure exactly. The thing to notice here is what they're doing. They are bringing the children to Jesus. Now, in Mark and Luke, two of the other Gospels, they give complementary accounts. And the verb for bringing there is in the imperfect tense. So it's pictured as happening. So as Jesus was talking, they were bringing. Jesus is teaching, talking with his disciples, and they're bringing, these parents are bringing the children in. Now, the children, we're not sure how many are there, and we aren't sure exactly how old they are. In these three gospel accounts of this this one scene here, two words are used to describe the kids who are there. So the first is paideion. It means very young child or infant. It's actually where we get the word for paedo-baptist. So it comes from the word child or infant here. It can be a boy or a girl. And a form of the word is used even for a child up to 12 of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke when he was 12 years old going to the temple. And then in Luke, brephos is the word. It means baby or infant. Again, it can be a newborn or all the way up to a discerning child. So what you probably have here is a mixed crew. You've got infants who are being carried, and then you probably got up to 12 years old. So Jewish rabbis would have taught that 13 would have been the beginning of adulthood in Jewish culture. So you've got a mixed crowd here of kiddos. And what's happened is these parents have evidently heard the teachings of Jesus, and they have seen him and the way that he's handling the Pharisees who are interacting with him, and they've maybe seen miracles that he has performed, and they perceive that there's something about this guy. He is a man of God. So they bring the kids so that, verse 13, he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, again, it's unclear what they really thought about Jesus. Did they think this guy seems to be a holy man? Or did they believe what he was saying? His claim that he was the Son of God incarnate who has come as the King of glory to whom all knees must bow or face the judgment of God. Unclear what these people thought, but what is clear is that these people were bringing the children to Jesus. And this is, I think, instructive for us. Because I would say that there are few ways that we can more honor Christ than in bringing our children to Him in faith, hoping that He might take them up unto Himself and to touch them and to bring them near to Him. So parents, I'm a parent with four children, seven and under. So, I mean, it is a circus at our house. It's a good circus, but it's wild. But as a parent, like when I read this, I see that our most fundamental purpose as a parent is to bring your child to Jesus. We really have no higher calling than to help our children understand who their Maker is and how they are to respond to Him. There's no greater responsibility that a parent has. So if you think, as a parent, what's the primary thing that I'm supposed to do as a parent? That's it. That's number one above everything else. And Christian parents ought to think of ourselves as full-time either evangelists or disciplers. That's how Christian parents are to think of the children who are in their home. That we are full-time evangelists calling the children to perceive Christ, to see Him, to believe upon Him, to trust Him in everything, to see His glory as being worthy of our lives. Or if they know the Lord, then to help them understand what it means to follow Him more faithfully. That's full-time job description for a Christian parent. We are stewards of the souls of our children. Now we realize as Christians that we can't make our children believe in Christ. There's no like super trick. So if you were hoping like three ways to make your kids believe in Jesus, like I don't have that. There's no special magic thing that you do and then your kids are going to turn out loving the Lord. But we have the responsibility to bring them and to plead that He might give them a heart that does that. Fathers in particularly. Fathers, it is our responsibility. The primary responsibility falls on us to lead our families in this direction. Everything in this world pulls away from this. Pulls attention away from the God of glory. Everything in this world does that. It is our responsibility ultimately to harness the hearts of our families and to say, no, look upward. Look at Christ. Come to Him. To help them to drink of the joy of His good reign over us. Fathers, be courageous in this. In bringing your children to Jesus. And mothers, it is your primary responsibility, if you are a Christian mother, to cultivate an atmosphere in your home where God is central, where He's thought about, where He's talked about, where you sing about Him. And if you can't sing, then get your Pandora and turn it on some music and sing along. It's fine. But like, we want mothers create an atmosphere by the grace of God through prayer in your home where Jesus is highly esteemed, where He's the Lord of our house, He's the shepherd of our souls. And how this looks is different for each family, but there is nothing more important than this calling. Now, I don't know about you who are Christian parents. When you hear this idea of doing this, I'm not sure how that feels for you, but like, for me, that's weighty and terrifying and like, just makes me freak out because I don't know how to do that. Like, it's difficult to know what that looks like. And many of us were not raised in homes where that was modeled for us gloriously. How many of you were raised in a home where you would say that kind of atmosphere is what I grew up in? Can you show a hand? Praise God for that handful. Praise God. What a wonderful blessing. But I want you to know if that's not the background that you've come from, that you have a God who is able to begin something new. When you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, one of the things that you often see is that they fell into the sins of their fathers. They did the sins of their fathers. But every once in a while, there's a king who says no more. And he says, and he did not walk in the way of his fathers, but he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That can happen in your home. Let it begin today.
God, give us help to do that today.
Now, church, we too can be instructed by the instinct of these parents. Together, we are to be a community that does the work of evangelism and discipling. So, I want to say that our family, Kel House, Kel Casa, is blessed by regularly having single men and women in our home who aren't just there to babysit. Thank you all for babysitting, but that's not it. Like, they just do life with us. And we love having people in our home who our kids see, young single men and women or older single men and women who love the Lord Jesus and are following after him. We need that in our house. They need to see other examples of that. Thank you. Church, we have a responsibility as a whole to see part of the way that we love one another is by loving what's going on in one another's lives. And for those who are given children, part of our responsibility as a church is to help call those children to see Christ. Come and see him. So please, if you're around my kids, testify. Tell them about what Jesus has done in your life. Please, point them to heaven. Tell them about the fact that it's worth it to trust him, to count everything else as loss. We need that. Please. We as a church have this responsibility. We also need seasoned families to glean wisdom from. All of us together pointing the children who are here day in and day out and week in and week out to the Lord of glory. And just a word to the elders. Brothers, I love laboring with y'all. Y'all, I love you guys. Thank you. And I have been so encouraged by the way that you have been thinking about this subject. But I was thoroughly rebuked whenever Shai and Brian came and talking about what they were thinking about doing at RCF with training families in regards to family worship. Brothers, I think this is something we can do all the better. We've talked about this. We as elders, it's our job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. One of the greatest works that we can help equip this church for is helping families understand what does it look like to worship God day in and day out. So pray for your elders that we would know how to do that well. And brothers, may we lead by example in that. Thank you for the way you're doing that already. And then finally, on this first observation of the instinct of parents bringing the children to Jesus, a word to children. Little ones, however little you may be, there is no sweeter thing than Jesus. And there is no greater gift than a mother and a father who will point you to behold him and to love him. And I want you to know that there's going to be times that mothers and fathers are going to do this really well. And we're going to show you the gentleness and the patience of Jesus. And when that's happening, please learn from us. But there's going to maybe even be more times when we don't do it well. When we're harsh or impatient. We raise our voice. We'll discipline too quickly. Or we won't discipline at all. We want to ask you to forgive us for that. To be patient with us and to pray for us. It's not as easy being a parent as you think it is. I remember when I was your age, how I thought, parents, I can do that. Then you are one, and then here that goes. But God, children, God has given you parents as an in-home training ground to learn what it means to live in God's world. This is not our world, any of us. It's God's world. And by learning to honor and obey parents, we learn what it means to honor and obey God. It's the way that God has set things up. So don't despise your parents when they point you to Christ. There's no greater gift. So that's the first observation. The instinct of the parents to bring the children to Jesus. The second thing that I want us to observe is the irritation of the disciples. The irritation of the disciples. So verse 13, the disciples rebuked the people. Now, the context on this is important. Jesus had just wrapped up an intense discussion with the theological bigwigs of the nation. Mark 10 tells us that they had then gone into another house, and they were sitting down and doing a debrief with Jesus. bouncing questions off of him about this weighty issue of divorce and remarriage. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus gets bull rushed with a bunch of snotty kids, with these pushy parents who are busting into the house. And all of a sudden, if you've ever been there when the kids come out, the atmosphere in the room changes, right? They're screaming, they're crying, they're stinky. It's just like things going down all of a sudden. That's what happens. And the disciples, they get frustrated. And they rebuke the people who are bringing the kids in there. In Mark and Luke, the word for rebuke, it's in the perfect as well. So the parents are bringing and the disciples are rebuking. Get those kids out of here. Jesus is in here. Now, why do you think the disciples are so frustrated? What you've got to understand is that in that culture, children were seen as the lowliest of all the people in the social totem pole. They can't do anything useful. They're destructive, they're disobedient, they're distraction. And the disciples are thinking, listen, Jesus has a universe to run here, right? I mean, he has got, you know, he's got debates to set straight. He's got lepers to heal. He's got water to walk on. Jesus has stuff to do. Didn't have time to bless a bunch of screaming babies. Well, what's behind the disciples' actions is a misunderstanding of the values of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not some exclusive club for the intellectual elites or the morally mature. Rather, it's for the humble. Disciples miss this. Which brings us to our third observation. Instruction of the Lord. Instruction of the Lord. So you got instinct of the parents, irritation of the disciples because they wrongly view children as a nuisance. And now, number three, the instruction of the Lord. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Jesus disapproves of the disciples shooing the children away. And they probably thought they were doing a good thing, right? But Jesus says, uh-uh. So much uh-uh that in Mark, the account tells us that Jesus was angry. Listen to this, Mark 10:14. When Jesus saw it, what the disciples were doing with pushing the people out who were bringing the children in, he was indignant. He was irritated. He was angry. He was annoyed with holy, righteous anger. The disciples saw the children as an interruption and pushed them away, but the Lord was rightly angry. And he commanded, do not hinder them. Don't prevent them. Don't keep them back. This is also instructive for us. The disciples of Jesus must do nothing to hinder the children from coming to him, but they must do everything that they can to help them draw near to him. Must do nothing to hinder them, but everything that we can to help them to draw near to the Lord. Jesus' compassion for the children is certainly clear here. He loves the little children, as the song says. But it is important for us to note there's a deeper lesson here for the disciples. Look at verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for, here's the reason why, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. To such a kind belong the children, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying here that children are an illustration about eternal realities that we can't miss. There's a living picture here every time you see a child. And it's about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So we're going to say the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable throughout the Gospels. Now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how would you describe what that is in your mind? It's an important thing to have a concept of. Because it's all over the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, as I said a moment ago, this world is God's world. He made it. He rules over it. He rules over it perfectly. This is his world. And we were created to love that, to delight in God's rule over us, to find joy in Him being our Lord and our King. But the fact is that because of sin that we are born with, because of the fall of Adam and the ripple effects of the curse that have gone ever since, everybody is born as rebels. We are by nature, Ephesians says, children of wrath. What that means is we don't want God by nature to rule over us. So children are not born perfect. They're not born innocent. Listen, if you've ever had a child, you know this. You do not have to teach a child to be selfish. It is there. They're like, they come prepackaged selfish. It's there, all right? This is the plight of all of humanity. We don't want God to rule over us. And by nature, we have rejected God's rule, which is high treason. We have said no to the King of Heaven by the very posture of our heart and everything that flows out of it. But Jesus is a good and amazingly marvelous King who would leave the throne of heaven. Count that not something to be grasped at, but He would leave heaven and come to earth to walk among us as the God-man, fully God, fully man, and then willingly and joyfully go to the cross, having His whole life showing what it looks like to worship God as Father, to submit to His rule, to submit to His will in all things, and then on the cross, willingly take the wrath and the judgment that sinners, like all of us, deserve for our treason against God. And there He suffered the wrath we deserved. And then He went into the grave. And the Bible says that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And now He is ascended as the Lord of glory. And what He has done is He has provided now a time that we'll call amnesty. A period of grace where right now good news has gone out. Everyone who has committed treason against the God of glory, who made you and owns you by very nature, He has promised pardon. Pardon. All of your transgressions can be forgiven. What must you do? Nothing. It has been done for you. He has paid in full. Then what does He require? That you believe it. That you trust it, and that you repent of your life of living in rebellion, and you bend a knee in surrender, which is belief, which happens because God gives you a new heart to see Jesus for who He is, and you respond in faith, and you are now transferred from enemies to children of God. Children of the King, forgiven, pardon, paid in full, washed in the blood of the Son. His forever, like we just sang about. It's the good news of the gospel. And what Jesus is doing is He's using children here as an example. He's saying that they represent, they symbolize the kind of people who inherit God's kingdom. Those who are lowly and despised and rejected because of our sin. Someone who is in need of help, who is utterly dependent on somebody to help us. That's why these children are being brought in. They need that done. That's what the Spirit of God does for people. Bring them unto Christ that we may see Him. We are unable to do anything for ourselves. That is the posture of the person who inherits the kingdom of God. One who recognizes that I don't have in and of myself what I need to be right with God, but rather God has provided it fully and freely, and that through faith can be born again and made His. Jesus uses children as an illustration. And I want to say that just because the main point of the text here is that He's using children as an illustration, there is a very clear sub-application of the main thing, which is what we're talking about this morning, that indeed physical children, though, are highly loved of the Lord. It must be by us as well. And that we, as parents or as members of the local church here, that we must learn from this instruction of Jesus and make sure that we do not do anything to hinder people from seeing Jesus for who he is. And that goes in every arena of life, but also, and particularly this morning, with children. That we must not do anything to hinder them coming to Christ, but rather we must do everything that we can to help. So what we're going to do from this point on is we are going to think of some ways that we can potentially hinder little children from coming to Christ. And when I say coming to Christ, what I mean is seeing him for who he is, beholding him for who he is, and we hope believing. And then we're going to think of some ways that we can help them to do this. Okay? So four ways to hinder and five ways to help if you're keeping score. Okay? So the first under hindering. These are ways that we can hinder children from coming to Christ. And again, this is for parents, for church members, for those who have extended family of little ones. Think with those categories. Number one, this happens by proclaiming an unclear gospel. By proclaiming an unclear gospel. One of the things that I think plagues well-intended child evangelism is very often unclear presentations of the gospel. We might call it the Buddy Jesus gospel, right? Where Jesus is presented as a God who is only love. Jesus wants to be your forever friend. You don't want to be alone, do you? And Jesus loves you just the way that you are. And all he wants from you is really to recognize that you need him. And if you pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart, he will come into your heart and he will be with you forever. And nobody can ever take that away. You will be his. That is very popular in modern evangelicalism. Now, I want to be very clear that I think the intent with presenting that kind of Jesus is it's well intended, I suspect. We want children to be able to understand that God loves them, and that is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, because that's true. But it cannot come at the cost of minimizing our sin. A flimsy view of grace is no grace at all. You see, that buddy Jesus, he requires no allegiance to Jesus as Lord. No repentance from sin. Instead, the gospel actually becomes about boosting your self-esteem. I mean, there's songs on Christian radio that say, there's something that God saw in you that's worth dying for. Won't you believe that? And that's the gospel that we give to our children. There's something special about you. Pause. You are unique and special, just like everybody else, okay? So let that sink. It's true, okay? So your child is unique and special. That's true. But when that becomes what we're trying to fan into flame, that you need to think a lot of yourself, we miss the whole point of the gospel. Jesus did not die to boost self-esteem. He died to forgive it. We think too highly of ourselves by nature. And to fan that into flame, little hearts are going to, that's going to make sense to them. The world is screaming that to them. And I think we do injustice to the gospel. You see, actually, Buddy Jesus is a neutered version of the God of the Bible. He lacks holiness, justice. He lacks glory. There's nothing glorious about that. Our children don't need a cuddly Savior. They need a holy, glorious, majestic Savior who would go to a cross and take wrath for them. That's the kind of Savior that our children need. Now, certainly, parents, pastors, friends,
we need to use words that are clear and understandable to children. Very important, okay? We want to tell good news in a way that is convincing as well. But it cannot come at the expense of the beauty and the truth of the gospel. We hinder children from coming to Jesus if we emphasize one aspect of God's character and leave out others. We actually call children to believe in a different God. And then what we tell them is that that's the Christian God, and nobody can ever tell you otherwise. So often, right after a child makes a decision or makes a profession, there's this drilling into them of assurance. Very dangerous. Particularly if you're assured about a lying, untrue gospel. When we're talking to children, be clear about the difference between good and evil. Understanding that God is holy, that they are sinners. Use the law. Shy killed it last week when he talked about covetousness, showing us what that is. We need to see this, what the standard of God's holiness is, and how we all fall short of that. That is one of the best things you can do for your children, is to help them understand that they are sinners. It's good. It's a sweet thing, because then they understand what it means that Jesus came and died on the cross and took wrath for them and rose to be the one who will forgive their sins. So we can hinder by having an unclear gospel. An unclear gospel. So please, use language that's clear with children, but do not dumb it down to the point that it changes the gospel. That hinders children. Another thing that hinders children, number two, is pushing for professions. Pushing for professions of faith. Now, I want to be really clear. There must always be an urgency in our evangelism. We are not promised another moment. That is really clear. There should be an urgency in our evangelism. But at the same time, we must be careful to take the long view in that. See, when I'm talking about professions, I'm talking about sharing the gospel with a child and then right then saying, now, do you believe that? Do you think that's true? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you not want to go to hell? Okay, then pray this prayer and let's make a decision. That decisionalism is very dangerous. Why? Well, children are hardwired to please their parents and to please adults. Now, the fall messes it up bad, so it's twisted, but it's still there in children. Like, one of the first words that my children learn is Jesus. One of them, it was something else. But we're trying for that, right? Like bacon. No, Jesus. But that's the first word that we're shooting for. Like, the first word I want my children to utter is Jesus. And my children know. They know that if they talk about him, if they pray, if they read the Bible, I love that. I love to see that. I love to see little evidences of grace in my children. Well-intended people can mistakenly encourage children to make a profession of faith that flows potentially from something other than love for God. I am not saying, pause, I am not saying this is always what's happening, but I am saying this happens a lot in modern evangelicalism. I remember I was the church I pastored in Texas before I came here. We partnered with an SBC church, Southern Baptist Church, of which we are one, and did a vacation Bible school. And it was really, I think it was a really good deal. But there was this push for children to make a decision for Jesus, which again, we want to encourage them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We want to encourage children to trust in the Lord. But at the end of this thing, they have this deal where they say, all right, all the children who made a decision for Jesus this week, come up front. And about 80 kids come up front, some of them being held, hands doing all this kind of stuff. Come up front, and we have this big clapping session for everybody, and you've got this deal, this spiel with this pastor who tells them, now don't let anybody ever tell you you're not a Christian. And my prayer is that all 80 of them were born again, understood the weight of the truth of sin and hell and the wrath of God, and that they were truly converted by the gospel. I hope that's the case. But fact is, that's not
That's not always the case. And that by pushing to try and get children to make a decision, we can rush something that's just not ready yet. We can encourage when we see good things happening. You have to do that. Encourage that. We don't want to just be skeptical all the time. Be like, I ain't real. Pagan. Like, you don't want to do that. That's not it either. But pushing for professions is dangerous. Now, again, I want to be clear. We want to call children to respond. Call them to behold the glories of Christ. Call them to repent of sin. That if they see sin in their lives, to confess it to God and to you. Call them to look to Jesus. Do this. Clearly teach them the gospel and pray for salvation, but do not push them for a profession. Pray for regeneration. Genuine repentance will produce a confession of Christ, accompanied by a hatred for sin, a compassion for the lost, a response to siblings that is mysteriously from another world, a response to parents. There's going to be marked differences that we want to see. That's fruit of regeneration. Now, I want to also be clear. I am not saying that if your child has prayed a prayer, or even this morning, you led your child in a prayer to receive Christ, that you have failed or doomed them to great, terrible things. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am encouraging us to do as a church is to focus less on a decision that a child has made and be like, remember when you did this? Remember when you did this? And to think about present trust and following of Christ, which, by the way, is the mark of every Christian. So I don't care what age you are, assurance does not come from what you did back in whatever year it was when you walked to an aisle, prayed a prayer, raised a hand, got baptized, joined a church, whatever you did. That's not where assurance comes from. Now, you may look back to that and say, God did something in my life that changed me. Assurance comes from, do you have the Son? Do you believe today? Are you trusting in Him? That's where assurance, as given by the Holy Spirit, comes. The third way we can hinder children from coming to Christ is permitting children to be baptized too quickly. Permitting children to be baptized too quickly. Now, I want to say that the elders have labored over this question for months. And there are still things that we are trying to figure out exactly what it looks like. And godly people disagree on this. Okay, I've read a lot of stuff over the past few weeks preparing for this. And there are godly people on all sides and all points of the spectrum of this. But we want to say this, that baptism is an ordinance given by God to be the gateway into the church. This is what Christians do. Christians publicly profess that they are repenting of their sins. How you tell the world, the old me is dead, the new me is alive to Christ, and I am following Jesus now. With that, there's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian on an island. I'm aware that Titus was on Crete, and I'm aware that John was on Patmos. What I mean is a spiritual island. That you are now a free agent Christian who can walk and live as a Christian with no accountability. That's not in the Bible. That's actually a sinful attitude. We are called to submit to one another out of respect and love for Christ. That's what church membership is. So we think that when someone gets baptized, they should be brought into church membership with everything that entails, living out the one another commandments, issues with church discipline, everything, and then offered the Lord's Supper. We think there is great wisdom needed when considering whether or not to baptize a child who believes. Now, you might ask the question, how could baptizing a young child potentially be a hindrance to them coming to Christ? This is what elders would like to communicate. I'm doing my best to communicate all of our ideas, so brothers, please bear with me. It's difficult to discern if a conversion is real. It is difficult to help a young child who is 3, 4, 5, 7, 9 years old really count the cost of what it means to be baptized and to become a member of the church and to discern the body when taking the Lord's Supper so they don't eat and drink judgment on themselves. Like, that verse means something.
People in Corinth are dying because they're mishandling the Lord's Supper. The elders feel the weight of that. That's why we fence the table every single time before we offer it. We think there's something weighty that's going on there. There's also something that's difficult to help a young person usually discern what it means to be committed to one another and to understand church discipline and what it means to submit your whole life to everybody else in the church. Like, those are weighty concepts. So we are not saying that young people cannot be born again. We are not saying that young people can't be born again. We are not saying that young people cannot be born again. We believe they can. And we desire to see that. But the New Testament has no clear example of a child being baptized. Neither are there any clear examples of a child being refused baptism. All baptized people in the New Testament seem to be coming from a non-Christian context, which makes counting the cost a lot easier and able to discern what's happening there. Now, historically, most churches who have practiced believers' baptism have not baptized children under 18 years old. That's historically what's gone on until the past, say, 70, 80 years or so. Even then, that's pushing it. It's a relatively new view. So when Scripture is unclear, we must use wisdom. So here's a couple just things to keep in mind. We, as the elders, don't think it's wise to set a hard and fast age for performing baptisms on somebody. So we're not going to say this is the age, and then everybody can start coming at that age. That being said, the likeliness of elders at this church baptizing a very young child is just very slim. Very slim. Because of the things that I've laid out there right before you. Again, we do not think this is, doesn't mean that a child can't be converted. We think they can. But we think wisdom warrants waiting and watching and walking with people. And that's not just children. So there's other people who are adults that we're doing the same thing with. Now, some godly people who love Jesus would firmly disagree. I'm certain there's some of you, and happy to talk with you later. Actually, Eric Butterball would like to talk to you later. But what we are saying is that we're setting up a practice, some would say that we're setting up a practice that contradicts the truth that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That our practice would imply either that a child is not a Christian or is not a good enough Christian to do this thing. And we would risk discouraging them. And listen, we feel that. We don't want to discourage any Christian. That's true. But we also think that all of those other things are weighty as well. So what the elders are committed to doing, it would be easier for us to set a policy and to say, this is the age, don't come before, we're never doing this. We want to take case-by-case basis. And this is going to take time, but we think it's important time and good time invested. So we pray for children to be converted, and when that happens, or someone think that's happening, or they're seeing lots of evidences of grace, the elders want to be in on that. We want to see that. We're praying for this. So please, set up an appointment. Let's sit down. Let's talk through this. We want to talk to them about what it means to follow Jesus and help discern, as elders, with the child and with parents, whether it is wiser to be baptized now or to wait. So please, pray for us as a church as we have wisdom. We think through this. That being said, the elders are also in agreement that baptizing a child right before they run off to college can be unwise as well. There is much benefit, we think, in having a young man or woman learn what it means to live as a healthy member of a church while they're still under with their parents, and they can live this out. So give us wisdom. Come talk to us. We're happy to walk through this with you. Fourth and final hindrance of the gospel. Pretense undermines the gospel. Pretense undermines the gospel. I'm talking about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. How we live either affirms or undermines the gospel of Jesus. Hypocrisy is it's spiritual carbon monoxide to the heart of a child who is not able to discern the disconnect when a parent says that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then they live as if they love the world. It makes Christianity appear to be just some kind of dead ritual where we as a family, we'd show up, we go to church, we do all the church stuff, and then we go home, mom and pops throw the Bible on the
you know, on the table, and we never open it again, and we never talk about God again, and we just kind of do whatever we want. Hypocrisy. Jesus was patient with all sorts of sin, but he was the harshest against hypocrites, and particularly hypocrites who lead children astray. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Parents, I hope that we are telling our children the greatest treasure in this world is to know and to love God. But then if we contradict that with the way we use time and money, it confuses children. And you are teaching them how to think about God. So if we say God's the most important thing, but we're going to be on every traveling soccer team that there is, and you're going to miss Sunday services for long seasons of time, and you're going to say, what you're teaching your children is that when they go off to college or wherever they're going to go, what you've trained them to think is that what's more important than Sunday being the Lord's Day, where we come and we hear his word and we think about it and we go out with people afterward and we talk about it and then we live it out through the week. What's more important than that is whatever you want to do, you should do that. But just keep going back to church. Now, you may not want that to be the message that's being sent, but that message is being sent through hypocrisy. Jesus says, no one can have two masters. You will either love one or hate the other. Through every decision we make with time, money, relationships, we are communicating who the true master of our life is. Now, I am not saying that you can't be excellent at academics or get to, you know, have a job and learn to work or be active in sports. God is honored in those things when you do them to his glory. And you can learn a lot of important things. That's really, I think, a good thing. But what I am saying is the way that you prioritize your life and your child's life. Remember, parents, you're the parent. You drive the ship. You tell the children what's going on in the family. Life revolves around what you say, not what the child wants to do. Now, take into consideration all those kinds of things, but I think we hinder children from rightly seeing Jesus when we train them to see that our wants and desires trump the priorities of God and his people. Now, those are all some ways that we can hinder little children from coming to Christ. Now what I want to do is think about some ways that we can help children come to Christ. These will go more quickly, but very important. Ways that we can help children come to Christ. Number one, parents, brothers and sisters of the congregation, put your faith in God to save the children. Put your faith in God to save the children. Hear this, Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Listen, parents, friends, everybody who hopes to see children converted and inherit eternal life in Christ, remember, our responsibility is to bring the children to him. And the way we do that is by bringing the word to them. Bring the word. Be clear with the gospel. Pray. Pray that God would change hearts. God is the one who changes hearts. Pray that they would hear and that they would believe. When we cast this responsibility of saving children upon the Lord, it frees us from feeling the need to ever manipulate. It frees us from putting our trust in the power of God to save through anything else, coming up with the right curriculum or this or that. It frees you from the false guilt of failed attempts to explain or live. I can't tell how many times I've walked away from a situation with my children and I've just asked God to forgive me. I just like, Lord, I don't think I handled that well, and I think I taught them something wrong about you. What it does is it produces a humble hopefulness that inspires prayer on behalf of the children. So Delray Baptist Church and parents, put your faith in God to save the children. Secondly, put the gospel on display every day.
put the gospel on display every day. Again, Christianity is not a one-day seminar on Sundays. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 6. God lays out for his people what it's supposed to look like. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So this is a heart thing. You shall teach them, these commandments of God, diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Brothers and sisters, parents, those who are around children, everything we do communicates something about God. And every opportunity that we're in gives us an opportunity to point them to God. This is God's world. Jesus was a master of this. Everywhere he's walking, he's like, birds. Birds, you see them, they have jobs? No, they don't. But who takes care of them? God does. God will do that for you. Flowers, you like flowers? Guess what? See how beautiful they are? God clothes them, doesn't he? He'll clothe you. Walking through a vineyard. Vineyard, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Let me tell you about fruit. You can't do anything apart from me. This world is God's world. Use it that way. Have eyes open. One of the things my dad did for me, I remember very young. He took me outside one time. I don't remember how. I was a little guy. He took me outside and he showed me the stars. And he said, you see those? God made all those. And every time you look at it, you need to remember this is God's world, and you are going to find people who are going to tell you that there's no God and that everything here is by luck or chance. But God made this world and he made you, and you should follow him. And listen, our house was not like a super spiritual house growing up. My parents, they tried, they did some good things, and I'm eternally grateful for that. I still have memories of my parents teaching me things. Every time I look at the stars, I'll be 38 years old this year. Every time I look at the stars, I remember that from my father. Sow seeds into your child's heart, reminding them that this is God's world. Husbands and wives, there's no greater thing you can do in a home than to show the gospel by loving one another. Jesus says marriage is a living illustration of the gospel. Husbands, show your children what it means for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And wives, show your children what it means for the church to submit as it does to Christ. Please. Also, I just want to encourage daily, consistent family worship. I'm going to put a post out with a bunch of articles that I read this week. And Shai put us on to a sermon by Joel Beakey from the Desiring God conference just on family worship. Like, I was repenting. I had to stop, like, listening to it. I was like, I'm a failure. I'm about to preach on this. Lord, help me. Like, it's hard work, but it is good gospel work. Regularly getting together, reading the word as a family, singing together, praying together. And invite people into your home to see that. We regularly have people who aren't part of our family, who are part of the church family, who are in. Teach it to people who aren't married. Model it. So much more. Third, promote conversations. So another way we can help children come to Christ. Promote conversations between children, parents, elders, and church members. Promote conversations between children, parents, elders, and church members. All I want to say about this is, please, the elder's job, our job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Help us to help you to do that better by coming and talking to us about things that are going on with children. We want to know how to help you. It's not burdensome to us. We desire to do this. And these are conversations are so important when thinking about if a child becomes a Christian, is truly born again, and there's proof of regeneration, and they're desiring baptism, like, we need to think through that. Let's talk through that together to understand what that looks like. What does that mean? Parents, we need to help think through, what does it mean for a child to be under the authority of you as a parent, but also under the authority of the church if they become a member? Like, what does that look like? We have to have those conversations. Really important. I think a culture where members are talking about these things, where members are involved in one another's lives. So thank you, so many of you who are helping with our kids, just loving them and showing them the gospel. Have conversations together and with elders about Christ. Number four, persevere in love through dark days. Persevere in love through dark days. This helps to bring children to Christ. Parenting is hard work. Parenting is also heart work. And there will be days that children will bless your heart, and there will be days that they break it. Do not despair. Parents, don't despair. Don't give up. I know some of you are facing really hard things with some of your kids. Do not give up. Plead with Christ to give you grace, to show them patience that Christ has shown you. Do not despair. The Lord is able to do anything. And don't do it alone. It can be shameful. Sometimes Christians can feel the shame, like my kids are supposed to be perfect, and they're not, and everything's wrong, and I don't know what to do. Do not believe that lie. Come and talk about it so that we can help you to walk through these days together. When I became a Christian, my parents became thoroughly convinced that there was a God. Like, I am the last person who should be up here as a pastor. I was a pothead, cokehead, like everything you can think about. My poor parents lost a lot of money and time in court with me. And like, I took them down a really, really hard road. The Lord is able to save anybody. If he can save me, he can save anybody. Now, I'm not promising that will happen for your children, but plead with God to help you to not lose heart in the dark days. And the fifth and the final thing is to plead with God for wisdom. Plead with God. Parents, plead with God for wisdom. Because every child's different. There's no like cookie cutter thing that you do for this kid and it's going to work for that kid. Every child's different. Plead with wisdom. Plead for wisdom for the elders to know how to help shepherd people along in this. With church members to know how to be involved in one another's lives. We need wisdom to be very careful in how we handle the little ones the Lord's entrusted to us. Because we don't want to create a culture of skepticism here. We want to be a culture of hope. Prayerful hope where we think God could actually save these little ones that we've been praying night and day on. We want to celebrate evidences of grace when we see them. And fan them into flame. Last night, my daughter Eden, I asked her if I could use this as an illustration, but my daughter Eden, she told me she finished reading the Old Testament in her children's Bible. And I asked her, I said, so what did you learn about God from that? And she said, God makes a lot of promises and he keeps them all. And I tell you what, as a parent, like there's nothing more I want to see in that. I don't think that means she's a Christian. She might be a Christian. We're talking about those things. Like we're praying through these things. It's not easy, but we want to be a church that hopes that God is going to bear fruit in kids' lives. Pray for that in one another. And I want you to know, parents, we're also praying that God will raise up out of these children missionaries and pastors and fathers and mothers who are going to be willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, who are going to be willing to go to places where they're cutting Christians' heads off. I'm praying that for my children and for your children. Not because we want to see our children suffer, but because we believe that there's a God who's worthy of everything. A small God will not do that. May God give us wisdom of how to show Christ as he is, that people might behold and our children might come unto him and receive everlasting. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. weighty truths, wonderful truths. And God, we pray that you might mark this church with peculiar wisdom of how to love and to care for and to shepherd little ones. Father, we pray that there would not be a child who's a part of this congregation who would not know you. God, would you work that miracle that you would save the children here? Father, we pray for fathers and for mothers, that they would love one another and they would love their children well. Father, we pray for those who desire to be fathers and mothers who are not yet, that you would guard their hearts and help them, Lord, to trust you and to care well for the other children who are here. Father, we pray for those who are not married and desire to be, that God, out of a message like this, that they might be spurred to speak to children and to point the way to Christ, and that, God, you might give comfort where comfort is needed and rebuke where rebuke is needed. Oh, Father, would you help us? Lord, mark us with your mercy. We pray this all in the name of Jesus.